This morning we're going to look together at the book of Acts and chapters 3 and 4. Now don't be concerned, you'll be home for lunch. Two chapters sounds rather a lot. We won't look at every verse and every word. But I want us just to look at some of the key things that I think these chapters teach us about living and witnessing in a hostile environment. How did the early Christians, how did the apostles live in the face of the constant persecution that they faced? And how did they actively witness to the gospel? And because that's something that's very important for us today. Because we are living in an increasingly hostile society where Christians and churches are not sympathetically received by many people, a growing number of people. And we're conscious, particularly in the media, of a growing antagonism to Christians. You may have people being interviewed who have all kinds of views and all kinds of lifestyles. And great respect is shown to them. But the moment you have a Christian being interviewed who believes in the Bible and believes in Jesus as the Son of God and Savior, immediately the hackles are up and there's hostility. And we sense that in our daily lives. We sense it perhaps where we live or where we work or if we go to school or college, that there's that hostility. Christians are not really popular in our society. It's something new for us. It's something we haven't experienced in the past, and to some extent it disorientates us. And you begin to think, well, how can we function? How can we proclaim the gospel? How can we maintain our integrity as Christians? And I think these chapters, and indeed the book of Acts generally, has much to teach us about how the early Christians did that. And to encourage us not to be in despair because of the situation and to assume that things can only go from bad to worse. Because one thing is quite clear, the early Christian churches grew in the face of the persecution they faced and the gospel was proclaimed. You have a wonderful example of gospel testimony in the words of Peter. As he and John and the man who had been healed are before the Sanhedrin, who just a matter of, well, a short time before, had condemned Jesus to death. And now they're saying to Peter and John, well, by what power or what name did you people, what did you do? How did you do it? What authority did you have to do it? And I think one of the most amazing statements in the whole of the New Testament comes in Peter's answer, as he is filled with the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, don't be afraid when you're called before councils and so on, because it will be given you what you are to say. And Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said, rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a cripple and are asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. He is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the capstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. What an amazing answer. So authoritative, so comprehensive. And it's the power of the Holy Spirit that enables Peter to do that. It wasn't so long ago that he was afraid to even acknowledge that he was a disciple of Jesus. But you know, the issue that comes out again and again in these chapters is the name of Jesus. And the name of Jesus stands for all that he is and all that he has done. So when the crippled man is healed, Peter says in chapter 3 verse 6, but what I have I give you in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk in the name of Jesus, walk. When he preaches to the people in the temple as they gather and explains to them what has happened, he says to them in verse 16 of chapter 3, by faith in the name of Jesus, this man whom you see and know was made strong. It is Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that has given this complete healing to him, as you can all see. It's in the name of Jesus. When they come into the temple as Peter and John are preaching, they're concerned because they are proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And when they command them not to preach or teach anymore, it's in the name of Jesus. You see, that's the name. It was like that in the first century, and it's like that in the 21st century. Any other religion, any other teacher, any other important person, some celebrity, is praised by all the people until you come to Jesus. And that's the key issue. We have a Saviour to proclaim. Peter makes it clear. He says salvation is found in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. And that's the issue. Why do you keep talking about him? Why do you keep telling people they've got to believe in him? He is just one amongst many religious teachers. Why do you want to claim an exclusive place for him? And because we must do that, we inevitably face hostility and persecution. And Jesus had told his disciples, if they have hated me, they will hate you as well. And it's one of the things we struggle with, isn't it? Is it possible to be a Christian who proclaims salvation is found in no one else but Jesus and not to face hostility? If we're nice, will that be okay? If we're gentle in the way we do it but still proclaim it, will people understand? And the answer is no, that the hostility against the name of Jesus has always been an experience of true believers. And they had to keep proclaiming the name of Jesus as the only Saviour. And so do we. We cannot escape that unique claim of the Saviour. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. There is no other name by which men must be saved. And so, hostility and persecution comes. So how did the early Christians respond to that? Well, one of the interesting things to see is that this healing of the crippled man came during the course of their everyday lives. We often think that our witnesses takes place through preaching the gospel in church services, preaching the gospel in special evangelistic events. And we underestimate perhaps the significance of just those ordinary, everyday things that we do. As we go about, we engage with people, we meet people, we talk to people. And that's what happened really to Peter and John. They were going up to the temple at the time of prayer at 3 in the afternoon. There were lots of people going. It's a thing which Jewish men did at 9 o'clock, 12 o'clock, 3 o'clock. They prayed. Sometimes they went to the temple. And it's absolutely going about their ordinary everyday life in the afternoon time of prayer that they met this man and saw him at the beautiful gate of the temple. And so our daily life, the encounters that we have with people, are wonderful opportunities to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. First of all, by what we are, the kind of people that we are, the kind of lives that we live. Because people discern a difference when we live as believers today. That's before we say anything, they will notice differences. And then there are opportunities also to speak for the Saviour. And it's just at that point, isn't it, that often we face the first challenge. Because when there is that opportunity given to speak, we can be overcome with fear and say, well, I won't say anything. I don't want to spoil this relationship. Or I don't want to bring hostility against myself. I want to wait for a better time. And obviously we need to be wise about how we do it. But just think, well, Lord, give me opportunities this week as I move amongst people just to speak a word for you. Perhaps to give someone a little booklet or to give them a New Testament if the opportunity comes. Or to give my testimony about why I am a Christian. Because it's a striking thing, isn't it, to ask, well, when did I last do that? Just in the ordinary course of life. And the answer is we do it very, very seldom. And as the general climate of society becomes more antagonistic, if anything, we become more silent and more fearful. So opportunities come in the course of daily life and through faithful Christian living. We need to take those opportunities. And then secondly, this miracle was an act of kindness. It was an act of compassion. That's what Peter takes up really when he's asked to account for what they've done. He says, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a cripple, is that really what you put us in prison about? Because this man who was lame from birth can now walk. Is that what this is all about? And he's challenging them, really, for what they're doing. But it was a wonderful act of kindness, because this man had been crippled from birth. His legs were deformed, and every day now as an adult he was taken to the beautiful gate of the temple. He sat on the floor, and he watched the people going by, and he held out his hand. That was the only way he could earn a living, and the people knew him. You know how it is, perhaps you go into Swansea, you know, and there are people sitting asking for money, and you know people walk round. But it wasn't a bad place to be. People were going to pray. They were going to do something religious. And praying and giving of alms, that is, help to the poor, was something that Jewish people were taught to do. And he sees Peter and John, and he asks them for some money. And Peter looks straight at him and says, look at us. And the man gives them his attention. And then Peter says, silver or gold I do not have, but what I have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk. That's something for us to realize, isn't it? What I have, I give you. I'm not a rich man, he says, but I have something to give you. The good news of Jesus Christ is the most precious thing that we can give to anyone. And that's a challenge to us, because we cannot be silent. We cannot keep that good news to ourselves. It must be proclaimed. And on this occasion, Peter proclaims it and makes it clear that what is going to happen to this man is done in the name and the power of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And then he takes him by the right hand and helps him up. But instantly, the man's feet and ankles become strong. He jumps to his feet and begins to walk. Then he went with him into the temple courts, walking and jumping or leaping and praising God. What a wonderful thing happens. You see, Peter and John see this man's life wonderfully transformed by the power of God. It's quite clear that they didn't decide before they went out that afternoon to the temple, we're going to heal that man. It was something that happened spontaneously. Peter was given words to speak. And he said, I can't give you money, but I'll give you what I have. And in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk. And Peter must have been surprised in many ways that he said that. But as he spoke, so God's power healed this man instantly. And his feet and ankles became strong. And he jumped to his feet and began to walk. And there he is, walking with them into the temple. And he's leaping. And he's praising God. There's a phenomenon. It's no wonder later they say, well, we can't deny something wonderful has happened. Because it has. Can you imagine what this man is like? He's never been able to stand. He's certainly never been able to walk and to leap, and now he's doing it with all the strength that he's got. When we were in North Wales, we were involved in setting up the small church in Bala. And I used to go back and forth quite often across Llandegla Moors in the early days to take the various meetings we were having. And I used to like going and seeing the changing seasons. And it was always interesting in the early part of the year, January, February, you saw the lambs in the field when the weather was right. Lambs born earlier now than they used to. And you'd see the lambs out. And one of the lovely things about lambs is like they've got springs in their feet. And they just love to sort of bounce around and full of life. And I think of this man. He's leaping and praising. You know, people were on to say, shh, shh, we're going to the temple to pray. Shh, shh. But he's walking and he's leaping and he's a transformed man. So the gospel does, isn't it? It changes us dramatically. If any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. A new life has come, physically, but also spiritually as well. It's an act of kindness to this man. I heard an interview on the radio a couple of years ago about a lady who had been blind all her life. And then they said, you know, now we can do an operation to restore your sight. And so she went into hospital and she had the operation. She said, when they first took the bandages off, she said, I just saw colour for the first time. My sight wasn't clear, but I saw colour. I was amazed. Never seen colour before. And they said, well, we're going to put the bandages back on now, but in a couple of days we'll take them off again and then you'll see more clearly. And she said, I did. They took them off a couple of days later And I could see clearly. And I thought, how wonderful. And she was full of joy that her sight had been restored. And then she said, there was just one problem. She said, my husband was coming in to see me that afternoon, and I'd never seen his face. And I was thinking, I wonder if I'll like him. So she said she heard footsteps coming down the ward, and she knew it was him because she was used to the sound of footsteps. And she saw him. And she said, I did like him. And it was okay. But it was just, again, the wonder of colour, sight, seeing. And this man is full of joy. And you see, God changes and transforms lives. Perhaps you can think back to your life before you were a Christian, before you knew Jesus as your Saviour, and what it was like. And now it's totally different since you came to know him. And it isn't that we're healed, but we're just transformed from the inside out. We had no hope, and now we've got all hope. And we know his presence with us, and we know the forgiveness of sins and peace with God and the hope of eternal life. And you know, as we look out upon our world, it's a broken world, broken lives. And as we proclaim the gospel, we need to do it with compassion and kindness to those who have needs. There are things that we can do to help people, to express the love of God. I mentioned the Christians in Ukraine who are being kind to those who've had to flee their communities because of the war in eastern Ukraine. And the Christians are being kind to them. In other words, we demonstrate the gospel by the way we relate to people, not just what we say to them, and how we enter into their point of need. And that's what God does to this man. If you'd asked this man, what's your greatest need? He would have said, I would love to be able to walk, but I can never do that. His greatest need was actually to know God and forgiveness. But that's what he saw it. And we start with where people are. And in a wonderful way, they showed compassion to the poor and needy. Because James says in his epistle, God has chosen those who are poor in this world to be rich in faith. And to be aware of their need of God. And Jesus, at the beginning of his ministry, quoted from Isaiah as he spoke in the synagogue in Nazareth. And he said, the Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. And it's not just the poor in spirit, just ordinary people. Acts of kindness. And then what's encouraging in this situation also is not only that they do it in the course of their everyday life, they show acts of kindness and compassion to this man, but God gives them the power to do it. He divinely enables them. You see, that's our problem sometimes, isn't it? We say, I couldn't do that. I couldn't go and speak to people. I couldn't witness to them. Well, neither could Peter and John heal crippled men. But when God gave them the strength, they could. And that's all the difference. We tend to go forward in the strength we have and the wisdom we have. But we're told that many wonders and miraculous signs were performed by the apostles. And here was this spontaneous miracle in the name of Jesus. It was a declaration that Jesus, who had died and been raised again, was alive. And he was exercising his life-transforming power. And we need to believe that. We need to believe that God is able to transform and change lives, and also to give us the strength to point people to the Saviour and to tell them of him. And often we don't recognize the power the Holy Spirit gives, and so to act in dependence upon him. You see, Peter and the apostles received the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, but again and again then in the book of Acts you have that little phrase, Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said. In other words, that enabling that came. And as we pray, Lord, I can't do this of myself, but please give me the strength. He does, as he enabled Peter. In other words, as Christians and churches, we live beyond our resources, beyond what we can do, knowing that what we cannot do, God can. And then our message needs to be a gracious message. One of the dangers when people are hostile to us is that we become hostile back. We harden in our attitude to people. And I sense that sometimes amongst Christians, for instance in the prayer meeting, where people are praying about the world and those people outside and all the terrible things they are doing. That spirit sort of grips us. And we don't find ourselves sympathetic to those around and believing that their lives can be transformed and changed. And as the people gather in Solomon's colonnade Peter speaks to them. And his message is an amazingly gracious message, because the gospel is good news. One of the temptations sometimes in our society is that we want to emphasize, even more than we've emphasized in the past, sin and judgment and hell, because we believe it's those doctrines that will awaken people to know their need, and sometimes they do. But Peter, who is preaching to some of the very people who had been in the crowd and cried when Pilate offered to release Jesus, crucify him, crucify him, he's preaching to them. And he makes it clear that they've had a part in that. And he tells them, for instance, why do you stare at us? As if by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk. You see, because of his failure, Peter knew that he wasn't so godly that he could perform miracles. We sometimes say, well, I'm not good enough. I know myself. I know my failings so much. God surely can't use me. And Peter says, well, it wasn't our godliness that made this man walk. And it certainly wasn't our power that made him walk, but the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers. He has glorified his servant Jesus. And then he tells them, you handed him over to be killed. You disowned him before Pilate, though he had decided to let him go. You disowned the holy and righteous one and asked that a murderer be released to you. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. We are witnesses of this. And then he says, by faith in the name of Jesus, this man you see and know was made strong. It is Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that has given this complete healing to him, as you can all see. So he says, you killed the author of life. But then he says this in verse 17, now brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your leaders. Isn't that an amazing statement? You acted in ignorance. You didn't know what you were doing. You see, we could have said, you knew exactly what you were doing, and you allowed yourself to be swept along by the leaders, and they had been plotting to kill him for years. They'd been seeking a reason to arrest him and have him condemned almost from the beginning of his ministry. But they acted in ignorance as well. And you think, how can he say that? Well, maybe it's because on the cross, one of the things that Jesus said was, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. Have you ever thought about that saying? I thought, well, is that true? Did they not know what they were doing? The leaders went out, didn't they? And they stood and they mocked him as he was hanging on the cross. He says, no, you acted. You didn't fully understand who he was. You didn't fully understand what this was all about. He's not minimizing their sin. He's just saying that there's been an element of not knowing and not understanding. And as we look out on our world today, in all its moral and spiritual confusion and chaos, we can say they don't know what they're doing. It's clearly the leaders don't know what they're doing. They don't know where they're leading us. They don't know how things work. And it was like that, Peter said, in those days too. But this is how God fulfilled what he had foretold through all the prophets, saying that the Christ would suffer. You didn't fully understand. You were ignorant, and the leaders were. But God was fulfilling his plan. And then there's this wonderful call, repent then, and turn to God, so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord, that he may send the Christ who has been appointed for you, even Jesus. He must remain in heaven until the time comes for God to restore everything as he promised long ago. And then in verse 26, when God raised up his servant, he sent him first to you to bless you by turning each of you from your wicked ways. Do you see that gracious message? Oh, you did play a part in the condemnation of Jesus, but you didn't know what you were doing. And nor did your leaders. And you can find forgiveness. You haven't committed the unforgivable sin. There is forgiveness for you. Isn't it a wonderful message in the gospel of grace and forgiveness and of the love and kindness of God in Jesus Christ? And what do? Well, we repent and we turn to God. It's interesting, isn't it? Repentance in our society feels like an old-fashioned, negative, harsh word. You know, if a preacher says, you've got to repent, it sounds sort of threatening somehow. But what it's actually saying is, You need to turn around and go in a new direction. You need to come to a change of mind and a change of heart. And it's a lovely thing when somebody repents. It isn't a harsh thing. If you've ever been dealing with a child, you know the child has done something wrong, and you know they've done something wrong, but they're not admitting it. And you say, "You did do it, didn't you?" "No, I didn't. No, I didn't." "Now, come on, I know that you..." "Nope, I didn't do it." And they're determined to stand up and to resist you. And then there comes a moment when they perhaps say, "Yes, I did do it. And I'm sorry." And they start to cry. And suddenly you've come into a whole new area. That's what repentance is. I remember being in a meeting between two men who'd had a serious disagreement in a church, and they'd gone their separate ways. And some years later, they were meeting with a few of us to try to help them to be reconciled. And one man arrived with a thick file, a full record of everything that had happened, of who said what and what had happened. And we talked, and after 2 hours, really, we got nowhere. All we'd done was talk about what had happened and why people felt badly. And then suddenly, the man with the file closed the file, got up, and he walked over to his friend, held out his arms, and said, "I'm sorry." And we came into a whole new context of restoration. That's what repentance is. That's what, when times of confession, not standing up for my rights, "I didn't do anything wrong. It was they who did wrong, and I'm going to stand up." And against God, we say, "I got nothing to confess." Do you say that? You have. And God says, "Why don't you repent? Why don't you turn around? Why don't you come to a change of mind? And instead of going away from me, come towards me. And be honest before me." And that's what he's saying to them. Repent, and times of refreshing will come, and the sins will be wiped away. Some of you perhaps can remember the chalkboards in school, you know. Have more fancy stuff now than that. But the teacher would often clean the board with a dry duster. And if you came in as the next class, you could see what the last class did, because you could still see the writing through the dust. And but at the end of the day or the beginning of the day, the teacher would perhaps get a wet cloth, and they'd wipe the board, and all the dust disappeared, and there was just the blackness of the board. Your sins being wiped out. No remembrance. Gone. Because God chooses to remember our sins no more. And so here's a wonderful context. The whole situation is hostile, and the hostility will come quite quickly. But as they go about their everyday lives, their acts of kindness shown to needy people, there's a power of God at work enabling them and doing remarkable things. And there's a message which is not determined by the hostility of the people or of their leaders, but is determined by what that message is from God. And it's full of grace and it's full of hope. And we need to proclaim that message to those around us, and to do it with courage and confidence. And that's one of the things that comes out in this passage, which we really need, courage. Because Peter and John and the crippled man are arrested. And they're put in prison. Isn't that amazing? This man who can walk for the first day ever in his life ends up in prison overnight. And in the morning he's brought out with Peter and John. And they're intimidated. Now, the Sanhedrin really tried to intimidate. "Who do you think you are? What authority have you got to go around doing these things? We're the ones who are in authority here." Now these men were unbelieving men. The Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in anything supernatural, but now something supernatural has happened. And they actually acknowledge it when they start to talk about what Peter and John have said. "What are we going to do with these men? Everybody living in Jerusalem knows that they've done an outstanding miracle, and we cannot deny it. Our rationalist approach to life isn't going to work here, because something amazing clearly has happened. Everybody knows this man, and they know he's a different man from where he was." But they're intimidating Peter and John. And the Holy Spirit gives courage to Peter. And he's not afraid anymore. He's able to face the enemies. And you go, don't we need that today? Do you find there's a paralyzing fear which makes us silent? We're silent in case we cause offense. We're silent in case we suffer in our job, in our progress, in our future. And the whole aim of this opposition is to silence witness to the gospel. And what God did was to give courage to Peter and John. And they weren't afraid. And so he fearlessly proclaims Jesus of Nazareth. You crucified him, but God raised him from the dead. And it's through him that this man stands before you healed. You stone, the builders, you say you're the builders. You know what to do. And you choose stones of the right size and shape. But you rejected this stone, but it's become the chief stone in the building that God is raising. And salvation is found in no one else except in him. And the Sanhedrin cannot but notice that Peter and John are courageous. And probably they knew about Peter's failure. And they realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men. Isn't that encouraging? It wasn't by our piety, by our righteousness or our power that we healed this man. Because basically we're Galilean fishermen. We're ordinary men. No great education. But they said these men had been with Jesus. You see, Jesus wasn't afraid when he stood before this council. And so too we must never be afraid. And what they do is they tell them, you've got to be silent. Now we don't have a group of people telling us, you've got to be silent. But that's the tenor of everything that is happening in our society. You Christians. And they give the impression you've had your way for a long time. And now it's time for you to be silent and to say nothing. And we are intimidated. But they said, well, judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God. For we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. We must speak. And we need to get to that point, don't we, where we feel we must speak. And that leads us to something then which is so important and the last point really I want to make. They go to the temple for the time of prayer. Peter and John are given strength to heal this man and to show great kindness to him. God enables them and empowers them. And Peter proclaims a gracious message, and many more people believe. As many as 5,000 men are now believers. The church is growing. In fact, later when the Sanhedrin call Peter and John before them, they'll say, we commanded you not to preach or teach in this name, and you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching. And you think, well, what did they do when they were released? They could easily have gone back to the Christians and said to them, well, you know, God has been with us since yesterday and overnight in prison this morning. And we need to be encouraged that God is giving us the strength that we need. So let's keep on proclaiming the good news and just simply perhaps left it at that. But they didn't. It's a wonderful picture as Peter and John went back to their own people. And they said to them, told them what had happened. And then what happened? They raised their voices together in prayer to God. And there's a picture of the church at prayer. You know, we've actually lost that sense of the whole of God's people praying to one end, that God would give us strength and that God would help us to proclaim the gospel. The prayer meeting in many churches today is attended by a small proportion of the congregation. And very seldom do we have a picture of being a church that is going in the same direction with an overwhelming conviction that we have to bring the gospel to the people around us. And week after week after week praying to that end. You see, when Peter prays, or when the church, when they all pray, Sovereign Lord, they say, he is the Almighty God. He's the King of Kings, the Lord of God. That's who we're coming to. You made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. So he's the great creator God, the one who has all power and authority. That's the one to whom we're praying. We may be a small group of people hidden away in a building, but the one we're speaking to is the Sovereign Lord, the great creator of heaven and earth. And also the one who spoke by the Holy Spirit through David, his servant. Psalm 2, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. And they quote Psalm 2 and they say, 1,000 years ago, David wrote those words. And that's what happened. We've seen it happening. We're seeing it happening. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in the city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. You said, why are they raging? Why are they conspiring? Well, that's what they're doing. And they're doing it against Jesus. And then he says this, or they say this in their prayer. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. These things were spoken of. God is in control. He is bringing his purposes to pass. Is that our conviction? That he is bringing his purposes to pass? That he is fulfilling what he has said in his word? Things aren't off course. Things aren't outside God's control. But he is working to fulfill his promise to Abraham that his descendants would be as many as the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore. And so they are conscious of who God is, the great creator, that his word is true, that what his word had said 1,000 years ago is now being fulfilled. And then they ask this, now Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. That's what we want you to help us to do, to keep on speaking and not to be afraid. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And after they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken. But this was the main thing. And they were all, not just Peter and John, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. Do you see that picture? The people, the leaders are threatening them. The people around them, well, some are coming to faith and some are not. And the whole environment is hostile. It won't be long before the church will be scattered from Jerusalem by Saul and others. But they're praying. And they're praying for boldness to keep on preaching the word. And then they go out filled with the Holy Spirit to speak. Put that into a church prayer meeting. We pray, Lord, we've all gathered together, all of us. We prayed, Lord, help us to speak your word and not to be afraid. That's Wednesday night, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday, Monday, Tuesday. We go out into the ordinary everyday life and we pray, Lord, give us strength to speak for you. And to live for you and to be a witness for you. And we meet the next Wednesday and say, how did it go? Did you speak to anybody? Did you have any encouragements? And sometimes people say, well, no, I didn't. In fact, I was a bit afraid. Well, we'll pray tonight. We'll have strength to do it this coming week. You see, there was a sense of purpose. It wasn't survival that they were thinking about. It wasn't a siege mentality. It wasn't trying to avoid problems and difficulties. It was this overwhelming conviction that what they had, they were to give. That they were to proclaim the gospel and not to be silent. And to have the joy of seeing many lives being proclaimed. We've somehow lost that. We've domesticated our church life. And we don't have that sense that God has called us to be his people, to witness in this generation. And not to be afraid. And we, every one of us, needs to be filled with the Holy Spirit in order to do that. An illustration to close. When I was at Malpas Road, we celebrated our centenary in 1997. And we had a mission with Roger Carswell. And we encouraged people in the church, and I explained this one Sunday morning, to get together in small groups, 3 or 4 people who live near each other, and before the mission happened, to start praying for the people they were going to invite to come to the meetings. And so I explained it one Sunday morning, encouraged people to start to do that. The next Sunday morning I was at the door and people were going out and saying, how are you? How are you? I'm fine, thank you. And a lady came to me and she said, you know, last week you said that we should start praying for the people we wanted to invite. And so I started praying for some people who I work with and with whom I have lunch every Monday. I've been doing that for years. And I've never had an opportunity to speak to them about the Lord. But I started to pray last Sunday that God would give me that opportunity. She said, we got together for lunch last Monday. And as we were having lunch, one of the ladies turned to me and she said, Cass, she said, you're a Christian, aren't you? What's it mean to be a Christian? And she said, I couldn't believe it. This lady had never shown any interest before. But I was able to share the gospel with her. That picture of intentionality. Think of those people you move every day amongst, the people you know, the faces are there. And I have them too. And I've never spoken to them about the gospel, neighbors and friends, to pray, Lord, give us strength to do that and to keep on doing that with all grace and wisdom that people might come to know the Savior. That's the picture of the church here. Yes, we're living in a hostile environment. But God is with us. He's the sovereign God. He's the creator God. He's the one whose word is true. And we know that salvation is found in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved.